Let's open God's Word to the book of 2 Kings for our evening study here. 2 Kings chapter 9. We'll be reading the whole of the chapter. Let's give our attention to the Word of the Lord. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, and do not delay." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, "I have a message for you, commander." Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people, over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie. Tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.' So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria, but King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel." So Jehu rode on a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and said, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, "Get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So the horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went to them, but is not coming back." Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "He went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Then Joram said, "Make ready." And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he answered, What peace as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah. Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord. And I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagan. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem, and he buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? And he looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, go now, see to this accursed woman, and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Not far from our home, several months ago, a neighbor put up a sign in his front yard, and it said, what this world needs are the Avengers. And if you're familiar with that series of movies, you'll know why it might be attractive to have a group of heroes like Captain America and Hulk on a good day and Thor and all the rest coming to our aid when we need it. And I don't know how many people there were in the days of the kings who were looking for an Avenger to show up, but an Avenger is what they got. And this Avenger, of course, his name was Jehu, and he was called to the work of vengeance, wasn't he? Verse 7 tells us, you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of the servants, of my servants, the prophets, that I may avenge. And Jehu crashes into our story very unexpectedly, doesn't he? With all the subtlety of a wrecking ball, he has been given a job, and we're going to find out that Jehu does that job with great relish. But he comes not on his own initiative. He comes as an instrument of the Lord, doesn't he? He comes as an instrument of God's judgment. The Lord says in verse 8 that I will cut off Ahab, and verse 9, I will make them like the house of Jeroboam, but it's going to be Jehu he uses as the instrument to do that work. So this chapter is about the vengeance that God brings upon those who are stiff-necked in rebellion against him. In preaching twice today and in preaching in two very different books, like Romans and Kings, I've been reminded of how different the topography of the Bible can be. We have our green pastures, like Romans chapter 8. We also have our rocky places, like a chapter such as 2 Kings 9. But it's all God's Word, isn't it? And it's all to be received. It's all to be rejoiced in. It's all to be taken to heart. And so I hope we can do that tonight as we think on this topic. That isn't a topic that probably any of us enjoys, that of God's vengeance upon the wicked. And as we think about this topic, we'll get into it in just a moment. It's important for us to remember the Bible doesn't tell us that vengeance is always wrong, but it does tell us that often we're the wrong instruments for that vengeance. The Lord, you'll remember, tells us both in the Old Testament and the New, give place for God's wrath because vengeance belongs to Him. His timing will be right and His instruments will be the right ones. And so we see that being played out in our chapter tonight. So a very simple message tonight, 2 points. And the first of those is a word to those who are straying. A word to those who are straying. So Elisha sends one of his messengers. He sends a messenger to go and to anoint Jehu. Jehu is one of the commanders of the northern army. Evidently, he's not second in command, because when Elisha comes in and calls for the commander, Jehu says, "Which one of us?" He's one of several generals, evidently. And the Lord anoints this man, sets this man aside to be the next king over the northern kingdom. And the army very quickly backs him. Jehoram has not been a successful king, not been a king that inspires a lot of trust. And so as soon as Jehu is put forth, it seems that the army very quickly leads him. And so for the element of surprise, he says, "Look, let's keep what happens in Ramoth-Gilead in Ramoth-Gilead. Don't let anyone escape and go to Jezreel and tell." And so he and an entourage are on his way to Jezreel to confront the king. And through the course of the middle of this chapter, there's a question that is asked a number of times. The question is it peace? And sometimes that's the way our New King James translates it, but not consistently. For instance, in verse 11, it's the same question that comes from his fellow officers. Is it peace? But then as he approaches Jezreel, as Jehu approaches Jezreel, there are these messengers that come out to find out what's going on. Why is he approaching? Why is he off the field of battle, and why is he approaching Jezreel, and why is he driving so furiously? Why is he in such a hurry? And the question is raised then, is it peace? Is it peace? And then when the king actually goes out and confronts him face to face, that's again his question, is it peace? And even Jezebel, knowing full well at that point in time, the answer is no. Even she asked the question, is it peace? Now, evidently, this was a common way of asking people, is everything okay? Because we've already had several stories in the book of Kings where that question is asked, is all well? Is it peace? But the answer up to this point has always been, yes, it is peace. But here for the first time, the answer is no. And it's a resounding no. And in presenting us that picture, it's a subtle way of the Lord's word saying to us, warning us of the fruits, of the consequences, of the effects of turning from the Lord. If I could put it this way, for those who are hard-hearted against God, for those who resist the Lord and rebel against His ways, for those who choose self over God, there is no peace for those people. There is no peace. I don't think it's coincidence that Jeremiah seems to home in on this question. You'll remember in his prophecy, in his book proper, the book of Jeremiah, he says that the false prophets do something. Do you remember what they do? The false prophets, they heal the wounds of the people slightly by doing what? Crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And Jehu says rightly, how can there be peace when you're up to your neck in idolatry? How can you expect a situation of well-being, a situation of blessing, when you're opposed to the ways of God? And so then what we have in this chapter is we have those who are opposed to God getting it. They get taken out, don't they? First, of course, Joram. And Joram, he comes out and quickly realizes that this is a coup attempt. And he turns and he flees, doesn't he? And he's shot in the back with an arrow. And if that makes you think about how his father died, that's on purpose. Remember Ahab too, his father also died by an arrow shot at random. And it's as if we're being told, if you live like Ahab, you're going to die like Ahab. And so Joram gets it. He knows no peace. And then, of course, Jezebel too. She puts on a brave face. She gets all made up. She's going to be defiant to the end. She's going to be bold to the end. And yet, in the course of three verses, she goes from the queen in all of her royal attire to refuse in the streets. Not enough left of her even to be buried. And you'll remember from the Old Testament how important it is for a body to be buried, how that is a sort of encouragement and reminder of the resurrection of the body, that we have a future in the next world when Christ returns. All of that is knit into the Old Testament, even, of course, in the New Testament as well. But she won't be buried. Just like that, she goes from being on top of the world, queen, to having nothing, having no future. And then there's Ahaziah. And it's just mentioned. He's just mentioned, isn't he? Just a couple of verses. Of course, he's the king of Judah that we talked about last week. And you might feel sorry for Ahaziah and think, wrong place, wrong time. He just happened to be visiting his cousin on the wrong day. But it's a warning to the people of Judah, isn't it? I remember the original audience, the original hearers of the book of Kings are the exiles of Judah living in Babylon. And here is their king who gets caught up in judgment because he's made common cause, hasn't he, with the kings of the north. He's become basically a king of the north, as we learned last week. And so all of these are meant as illustrations to us, warnings to us of what awaits those who oppose God, what awaits those who resist the ways of God. the truth of God, the cause of God. In short, all of this is given to us to check you and me in our sin, to realize a little bit of what the judgment of God looks like. It's a word to those who are straying. But I want to spend more time on the other point. And it's this. It's also a word to those who are waiting. It's a word to those who are waiting. In other words, those who are looking to the Lord and yet are stretched as we wait upon the Lord and don't yet see the things happening that we hope will happen, that we believe will happen. It's hard to believe it. I know it's hard to believe it for us as Christians in this particular moment in America, but this is meant to be a hopeful and joyful passage. I heard about a young preacher who was taking his family through family worship, reading faithfully book by book through the Testaments, and came to this passage, came to the story of Jezebel and this particular passage in 2 Kings. And when the dad read about Jezebel being thrown down from the window, one of his little boys said, "Yay!" And maybe we don't want to say yay out loud, but there ought to be something of a recognition of God's provision and God's care for His people and God's faithfulness to remember us. And let me try to play that out just a little bit for you. Think about how long it took for this particular promise to be realized. Remember, this warning was to Ahab. This warning was in light of Ahab's wickedness and sin, and yet the judgment is being postponed, isn't it? Ahab has been dead for a number of years, and now one of his sons has reigned and then died, and now a second son has been reigning, this Jehoram. And it's only at the end of Jehoram's reign that we finally see the promises, the warnings of 1 Kings 21, that's how far back you have to go, 1 Kings 21, to find now finally the fulfillment of that word of warning to Ahab. It seems like a long time, and if you were there, it would have seemed like a lot longer time. You'll remember, and I think it's easy for us to forget this as we've gone from chapter to chapter, that there was oppression going on against the people of God who were seeking to live faithfully. You'll remember back in Elijah's day that there are sons of the prophets being hidden in caves from the wrath of Ahab. Jezebel is still alive, and there's no reason to think that this sort of persecution is not still going on even down to the present moment here in 2 Kings 9. In other words, for these last years, that oppression of God's people has been going on. They've been hiding. They've been chased down. They've been pursued. And for them, you think, they hear of this word. They hear of this word that God is going to deal with Ahab, that God is going to deal with this Antichrist figure who's trying to undermine the people of God, trying to snuff out true religion. They hear this promise, and the promise lags. It delays in being fulfilled, and how difficult a thing that must have been. And you know how difficult that can be. To look at the promises of God, and then to look at your own situation. And you feel that there's a disconnect, that there's something that you're waiting for that God ought to do, a way that He ought to answer your prayers. And there's waiting. That's why we have Psalms, where the psalmist says, "How long?" That's why we have the same prayer in the book of Revelation from the saints praying to the Lord, "How long, O Lord?" The waiting is difficult. Even the promise of his coming. Where is the promise of his coming? Where, why the delay? And here is God now fulfilling that promise and being true to his word and just reminding us again that it may not be on our timetable, it may not be as quickly as we want it to be, but that God always keeps his word. He always remembers his promises. And it's not just that he remembers his promises. He remembers his people. He remembers his people. And I want you to notice a couple of things here. I want you to go back again to verse 7 and see what the Lord says there to Jehu. He says, "You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets." And you're probably thinking, well, of course the prophets are going to be remembered. They're the ones on the front lines of this battle. They're the ones who are most likely to get snuffed out through the course of this time. And interesting to note that we don't have an actual recording of any prophets being executed, but apparently they are. But then look at the rest of the sentence. Who else does he remember? "And," he says, "the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." And so at the hand of Jezebel, not only have prophets given their life for the cause of the true God, but servants, just random, from our point of view, nameless servants. And here is God saying, "I remember every one of them. Not one is forgotten." And he proves that later on in the passage, doesn't he? When a man is reintroduced to us, his name is Naboth. And it was because of Naboth that that promise was given to Ahab, that warning was given back in 1 Kings 21. Remember the story that Ahab was coveting this prime piece of real estate, this vineyard of Naboth's, and Naboth, a faithful man of God, says, "Look, this is my inheritance. This is what the Lord has given me. This is my foothold in the promised land. This is what the Lord has given me as an inheritance. I can't give that to you." And then Ahab goes home and pouts, and Jezebel does what? Jezebel takes care of matters, doesn't she? Which ends in Naboth's death. And now we find out in this chapter, not just Naboth's death, but also the death of his sons, so that there would be no heir to have to worry about. And Naboth is remembered before the Lord. And in fact, there's a word that keeps popping up in the sort of the last third of our chapter, and the word is sometimes translated property, sometimes tract or plot, the plot or tract of land, and there's reference to it a number of times. I think 6 different instances where that word shows up. Naboth's field. What had Naboth lost? He had lost his land. He had lost his field. He had lost his inheritance. And here is this field, this plot, being remembered, and not just remembered like, "Oh yeah, I remember that happening," but it's part of the story, isn't it? It must have been a large tract of land, because Jehoram, the battle that happens outside the city gates is going to be on Naboth's tract of land, and Jehoram is going to get dumped there after he is killed. And then Jezebel, there in the palace, in the city, and often these palaces would be built into the wall of the city. And so it must have been that she was thrown out of a window that faced out from the city over the wall, and landed, and there she dies on Naboth's tract of property. So Naboth's remembrance is woven into the story here in a fascinating way, isn't it? And on top of all of that, verse 26, the Lord says this: "Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, and I will repay you." I saw. Can I just say tonight that whatever it is that you suffer for Christ's sake, it may be persecution, it may simply be the afflictions that God brings to you as a child of God, that He uses as discipline in your life. No matter what that affliction is, the Lord here says, "I see that. I see that." He knows us, and He remembers us. And this vengeance, it's not mindless. It's measured, isn't it? It's not vicious. It's just. And again, the way Jeremiah, writing this, puts certain words into the story that show up at pivotal moments. Again, verse 7, "I'm going to avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, the blood of all the servants of the Lord." And then again, verse 26, "I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons." And then we're told in verse 33 that Jezebel, as she falls and meets the ground, that her blood is spilled and her blood is spattered around her. Why that little detail? It's a just judgment. It's blood for blood. And we need to believe that and to trust that when God does bring His vengeance, whether it's in this world or at the end of time, at the great judgment, that His judgments are always going to be perfectly just. Now, what should our response to all of this be? There's a little bit of a hesitance, I think, for us. The fact that this doesn't feel very nice to find any sort of joy in what we've been reading. But let me just challenge you on that as I challenge myself on that. I think of Deuteronomy 32:43, where we have these words: "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and His people." And as psalm singers, we ought to realize that a number of psalms have the judgment of God as a major theme, don't they? You can think of Psalm 83 that from start to finish really has that as its focus, or the beginning of Psalm 94. Let me read you the first three verses there. "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph?" And so I think for us there's a call to do at least two things. To pray for God's just judgments in the world. And again, we feel somewhat detached from the way persecution affects our brothers and sisters, but we're told to remember those in chains as if chained with them, aren't we? It's easier to do that now as we learn more and more about what's going on in the persecuted church. Philip Philip Graham Ryken shares a story that I want to read you. It's just a couple of sentences. This is from something that happened several years ago in China. It's a letter that came from a village government. And they're writing to a Christian in their village. Villager Wei, please, after reading this notice, will you not attend the Christian church? Otherwise, you will not be allowed to join the local production brigade, and you will not be allocated work. Your electricity will be cut off, and your children will not be permitted to attend school, nor will you be allowed to build a new house. And the beauty of that story is that it's not attention-grabbing. It's mundane, everyday persecution that many Christians face around the world. I'm sure that kind of thing happens every day to Christians in places like China. And we being detached, we forget to pray. Oh God, will you send your judgment? Will you deliver your people? Will you show kindness to them as they are oppressed by the wicked in power? And so we're called to pray. And then we're also called to praise. To praise God as He has promised to bring His vengeance. As He does right that which is wrong. To pray and to praise. And I think the Psalms balance those two things out. Looking to God, trusting God, believing that God will do right by His people and that He will bring restitution at the right time and in the right way, and praising Him when He does so. But in all of this, I want us to see Christ in this story. I want to see Christ, and I want you to note something here. I want you to note that this Jehu is the only northern king who's anointed. He's anointed. In fact, the text makes a big deal of that fact. Verse 3, this is what you're going to say. Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. And then in verse 6, then he arose and he went. He poured the oil on his head and said, I have anointed you king. And then in verse 12, as Jehu recounts what's just happened to him, he says, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. And so you'll remember that in the Old Testament that to be the anointed one is to be a Messiah, literally, right? And so here is Jehu in a very limited kind of way pointing us forward to Christ and reminding us that Christ is the judge of all the earth. That Christ was the angel of death that went from door to door in the land of Exodus in order to free His people from their slavery. That He is, in a sense, He's what's typified in the avenger of death, that part of the law that we read in the Old Testament, where an avenger of death would go after those who had killed another, and there were these cities of refuge that you could flee to. But in all these different kinds of ways, these different pictures, we see that Christ is the avenger of His people. And so in that way, Jehu is a picture, a very limited picture. He's certainly not our knight in shining armor. In fact, we're going to find out in the next chapter, it's very clear, he doesn't care either about obeying the Lord. And yet in this little way, this very limited way, we're pointed forward to Christ, who is the avenger of His people, and we're to take comfort in that. We're to rejoice that we have a Christ like that. But you know what we ought to rejoice even more about? Is that that one who was the angel of death in the book of Exodus, and that one who is the avenger of his people, that one who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," is the one who is willing to have that divine vengeance turned in upon himself. That Jesus, as our Savior, the one who was rightful judge, was willing to, as it were, step down from his throne and to receive the punishment, to receive the vengeance that was due to us. And that makes this whole topic of God's judgments on the unbeliever unspeakably sad. To think that on the judgment day, the judge that the unbeliever will stand before is the judge who came to seek and save those who were lost. So sad that the unbeliever would choose not to believe on this one who came down from glory to take on our punishment in order, first of all, before he would ever be judge of all the earth, to be the Savior of the world. We praise God for that tonight in the midst of all this that we read. Let's give the Lord thanks for these things. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Our God and Father, we thank you that you are teaching us to rejoice in every part of your word, the parts that are so obviously comforting to us, but also the parts that we find more difficult. We thank you. We want to praise you tonight that you are the avenger of your people. We want to thank you tonight that you have provided us a way to avoid your judgment and to become your friends, to become your sons and daughters. Lord, we pray that we would be comforted in the fact that you are a God who remembers your word, who remembers your promises. Help us, O Lord, to wait and to wait patiently for those things that most stretch us. And we pray, our God, that we would find great encouragement in knowing that the judge of all the earth does right, and that he will avenge the wrongs done his people, and will do so in a way that's just and measured, and in a way that shows the glory of his holy character. Our Father, we pray that we would rest in these things, that we would rejoice in having you as our God, and that we would take refuge in the Savior you've provided. And we pray in his name. Amen.